Last time I spoke to you, we began looking at what is arguably one of the best known and best loved sections of Scripture, Psalm 23. In the first verse, there are only four words in the Hebrew. Four words, Yahweh, Roeh, Lo, Chaser. The first word, the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, Yahweh, was our focus last time. The name revealed to Israel while they were still in Egypt. It is derived from the Hebrew word for life, Chava, Chava. You may have heard the Jewish party song, Chava Nagila, which means let us rejoice. But that first word, Chava, primarily comes from the word for life in Hebrew. As a matter of fact, you go back and just do a study on that particular word, it goes all the way back to Genesis, because that was the name Eve. Based on that word, when Adam gave her that name, she is the mother of all living. It was about life. So this word, this tetragrammaton, is describing him as life, the eternal, the ever-living one. The one who was, the one who is, the one who will be. Now there are other names of God, especially in the Old Testament, that we find El Elohim, the creator, El Elyon, God the Most High God, El Shaddai, God Almighty, to Hagar in Genesis 16. God revealed himself as El Roi. We'll come across that word in Psalm 23. In Genesis 31, to Jacob, El Betel, the house of God. But God chose the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, to enter into a covenant with Israel that over time he would establish a very special, unique relationship with them. But Israel did not follow, allow that relationship to develop. That relationship is brought out in the compound names that are brought out in the Old Testament. As we dealt with that last time, summarizing those names, Yahweh Jireh in Genesis 22, the Lord will provide, see and provide. Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals in Exodus chapter 15, not only physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. Yahweh Nisi, because Israel was going to always have an enemy tagging along, attacking them, the Amalekites. It was always a thorn in their side. As long as they raised those hands up to God, as Moses did. Yahweh Nisi, he is going to be your banner. Come underneath that banner for deliverance. Yahweh Mikadishkim in Exodus 31, the Lord sanctifies. He sets us apart due to the Sabbath, due to the holy days. We are special to God. Not something that we are special among human beings. It is the specialty is because of God's selection. We follow his instructions. Yahweh Shalom, as Gideon was just completely out of his mind due to the captivity, so to speak, being under the rulership of the Midianites. God says, I'm going to send peace. I will send peace, Yahweh Shalom, Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness in Jeremiah 23, and the last one in the book of Ezekiel, the last verse of Ezekiel, Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there. Names and principle are brought out in Psalm 23, as we can see how this relationship that Israel failed to develop will be developed by those who are in the special relationship, shepherd, sheep. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Margin says lack. Why? Because of Yahweh Jireh. He will see and provide. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters, waters of calm, waters of peace, shalom. He restores my soul, not only physically, but mentally, emotionally, spiritually, Rapha. He leads me in the paths of righteousness, and there is that one path that we follow, and that path has been trod tread by Jesus Christ, Tzidkenu, for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, Shammah. Your rod and your staff, Nisi, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, oil of separation, oil of sanctification, mikdashim. My cup runs over. As we find ourselves beset with more and more problems, remember the relationship Israel was to have with God. And now he is offering that relationship to us as we now experience these names of God from Yireh to Shammah, as we take up Psalm 23. And as we do, as it says in verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But the name attached to that first word, Yahweh, the tetragrammaton in verse 1. The second word in the Hebrew is R-O-I, Roy, R-O-I. The English word is shepherd, shepherd. In scripture, the term shepherd is applied to a literal shepherd of sheep, which was David's profession, his job in Bethlehem, until he was brought into Jerusalem under the tutelage, under the workmanship of Saul. It is also applied to God. And we'll focus on Jesus Christ as shepherd. And minister is in the New Testament, he is to be a shepherd, a leader, be it of a nation, be it of a corporation. When you understand the principles of what a shepherd does, even in a family, husband should be a shepherd. Even a mother for the children should be a shepherd. And it will apply to all of us in the future. And so this is going to be our focus today. First of all, the term shepherd occurs about 100 times in Scripture. And there are characteristics in the Old Testament that are repeated characteristics of a shepherd. Shepherd leads. A shepherd feeds, protects, cares for. Look at that in terms of our responsibility as shepherds. Shepherd loves, nourishes, and cherishes. Always stands out to me because that was brought out to David. After committing adultery with Bathsheba, Nathan was sent to him by God to bring him to a point of repentance. And he says this one man had this one little ewe lamb that he nourished and he cherished. The relationship then, most likely, between Uriah and Bathsheba. And here comes the king who has so many other sheep, and he takes this one. David understood that. He understood how egregious that was, until Nathan said to him, "You are the thief. You are the one who stole." So a shepherd nourishes, cherishes. A shepherd spends time with the sheep. Shepherd knows the sheep and performs God's will towards the sheep. When you move into the New Testament, my primary focus in the New Testament of the shepherd will be that of Jesus Christ. Now he is referred to as a sheep or a lamb by cousin John the Baptist. And that familiar scripture in John 1:29, where it says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." So if he is a lamb, compared to a lamb, he is the Lamb of God. That means that God is a shepherd. So from that relationship, we understand the relationship between God and Jesus Christ. It is the relationship we should have as well. But I want to focus on certain characteristics that are brought out about Jesus Christ as shepherd, three of them in the New Testament. First of all, over in John chapter 10. Now, you can go through the entire chapter. We'll focus on the first part of this chapter next time, because I find a comment that is made here in John chapter 10 that is fascinating to me. But John chapter 10, I'm going to begin with verse 10. Of John chapter 10. And we get this first characteristic description of Jesus Christ as shepherd. It says, John 10 verse 10, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they may have life. Remember the Tetragrammaton, from where it comes from. Chava, life. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. Not just this physical life. When we understand what this good shepherd is doing, it is eternal life he is referencing. Verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. And so he gives a description of what the good shepherd does. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Verse 14 of John 10, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. Verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. The good shepherd here in John chapter 10 is described how he lays down his life for the sheep. This is speaking of what Christ did 31 AD. He died for the sheep. Now in the Old Testament, we find the sheep died for the shepherd. But in the New Testament, the shepherd dies for the sheep. That's the good shepherd. Go over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verses 20 to 21. We find another characteristic of Christ. Even though it can apply primarily to the Father, but certainly it does apply to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13, 20 to 21, as this book is coming to a conclusion. Hebrews 13, verse 20. It says, now may the God of peace, shalom, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We come to the great shepherd. The good shepherd dies to establish a covenant relationship with the sheep. Through that covenant, the great shepherd is bringing the sheep into eternity through that covenant relationship. How? As it says there in verse 21, the beginning of it, make you complete. Make you complete. That's one word in the Greek, katatizo, katatizo. Now, I'm going to spell that because you deal with the various tenses of a Greek word, and it's going to be spelled differently. If you want to look it up in Strong, I didn't get the number for Strong, but it's katatizo. It means different things to different professionals. To the soldier, to equip an army for battle. To equip an army for battle. To the sailor, out in the sea, to outfit a sheep for a voyage, to outfit a ship for a voyage. I may have said sheep, but outfit a ship for a voyage. To the fisherman, to mend the nets, to mend the nets. And to the doctor, to adjust a limb or to set a broken bone. You combine these meanings to see what the great shepherd is doing. He mends, he adjusts that which is broken in our lives. He will equip us for battle and will outfit us for the voyage in life. He wants to work in us so that he can work through us to accomplish God's will on earth. The great shepherd with that everlasting covenant. Then over to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. First three verses, we have the comparison of a shepherd to the ministry. First Peter chapter 5, I pick it up in verse 4. It says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. The chief shepherd. Once the work of the great shepherd is complete, as Hebrews 13:21 says, make you complete. Once that work is complete, the chief shepherd will crown the sheep with everlasting life. The good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. These three titles have been tied into three psalms. Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 24, all by one of the prominent shepherds of the Bible, David. Psalm 22 deals with the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Psalm 23 deals with the great shepherd who is bringing the sheep into eternity through a covenant relationship. The tetragrammaton and those words tied into it. There's a relationship that we see in Psalm 23. And Psalm 24 deals with the chief shepherd who crowns the sheep with everlasting life. Covers all aspects of Chava, life. Psalm 22 deals with the good shepherd who covers my past. Psalm 23 deals with the great shepherd who covers my present. Psalm 24 deals with the chief shepherd who covers my future. I will spend the majority of the rest of the time dealing with the first one in Psalm 22, the good shepherd. We'll only tag at the end Psalm 23 because this is our focus in the series and won't even deal that much with Psalm 24. I'm going to start with Psalm 22, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Now look at these psalms through the lens of being prepared for everlasting life and our job as a shepherd. I don't know what all was going through David's mind or what all he was experiencing. God was inspiring what was happening and what was written because of what will go on in the future, what will happen in my life, in your life, so that we understand now what's going on. Can I identify, not just with David, but can I identify with Christ, with what Christ went through as is prophesied in Psalm 22, because I'm going through something similar. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. I summarize that, especially the night of the Passover. He died that I might live. Now I must die that he might live his life in me and through me. As Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. I died. I should have. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ. Christ lives in me. Christ died, he came back to life. I died at baptism. The only way I am to come back to life is by Christ living in me. And how is he doing that? I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 2, 4, 12 to 13. You can tie it in, 1 Peter 4, 12 to 13. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. This life is not a life of Shangri-La. This life is not a life of utopia. There is something going on just as it happened in the life of Jesus Christ. Something is occurring. As it goes on, it says, verse 13, but rejoice. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. You look at the life of Jesus Christ. You see suffering. You see a lot of suffering. Guess what, folk? We go through it as well. Christ was being prepared, so are we. And so as Paul says, don't look at the outward man that is perishing. Look at the inward man that is being renewed day by day. So we come to this first psalm, Psalm 22. Psalm 22, the first 21 verses, describe Christ's prayerful mind during his crucifixion. And his mood, alternating back and forth between abandonment and trust, abandonment and trust. The last 10 verses of Psalm 22 describe his resurrection and the completion of the first step of the plan of God and its purpose. So we start with these sobering words at the beginning of Psalm 22. Verse 1, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent because of what he's going through, what he is experiencing. Again, I don't know what David is writing this based upon in his own life, but it is under the inspiration of God, because all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is a prophecy of what Christ himself would experience. Now, go back in his infancy, his youth. A couple of books I read years ago, Nathan Morris on the Jewish School and E.B. Castle on Ancient Education and Today, found it rather fascinating. It was dealing more with the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6. But as it was bringing out an example here in Jewish life, one of the mother's responsibilities, shepherd, if you will, was to teach her children to say the Psalms. A Jewish child would stand by its mother's knee, learn to recite, even sing the Psalms. Imagine Jesus Christ, 3, 4 years old, imbued with the Holy Spirit, standing by Mary's knee as she taught him the Psalms, and Mary's mind was full of scripture, according to Luke chapter 1. But his lips would recite, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Psalm 1, something now to live by. How important is that law for me? Then Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Beautiful song of a sheep to the shepherd. I wonder what went through his mind when he learned Psalm 22, with all of its sorrow, with all of its agony, with all of its pain. How many times he would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? What went through his mind? The coldness of those words, the loneliness of those words. Is this one of the reasons that he stayed behind in the temple when he was age 12 to question the doctors? It was during the Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread season. Psalm 22 is a psalm pertaining to the Passover. Is this one of the questions that he asked? What is it that David meant? My God, why have you forsaken me? That word, forsake, means to loosen, to relinquish, to let go, to leave, to abandon. Abandon. Now, here God wanted to establish this covenant relationship with Israel. before they entered into the promised land, over in Deuteronomy chapter 31, this word forsaken, it occurs a number of times in the Old Testament. I find it here in Deuteronomy 31, 6 and 8, where it says, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Same word in the Hebrew. Verse 8 repeats it of Deuteronomy 31. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. It is from what is stated here in Deuteronomy 31 that we find it cited in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, something that we know almost by heart. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So how is it possible? How is it possible for God to forsake David in this psalm with my God? My God. Why? Why? Hebrews also says earlier in the book in chapter 5, Christ learned. He learned obedience. How? By what he suffered. By what he suffered. Did he fully grasp the impact of the words here in Psalm 22? Or did it wait until he was there on the cross or the stake in 31 AD at Golgotha? He had gone through one horrific ordeal. He has been illegally arrested, suffering. Tried, suffering. Convicted and sentenced to death, suffering. He's been beaten, suffering. Crucified, and as he hung on the cross, he utters those words that are astounding, as it is reported in recorded in Matthew 24, 7, verse 46. It's the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And he said with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is Aramaic for my God, why have you forsaken me? What is he experiencing? Anguish? Surprise? Shock? What's happening here? Have we experienced it? Have we walked down that road? Are some of us walking down that road right now? The answer to his lonely question is in verse 3 of Psalm 22, the first four words. But you are holy. You are holy. God does not change. He was holy. He is holy. He will always be holy. Two of the scriptures that we tie in with his unchanging nature. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. I am God. I change not. Therefore, you children of Jacob, you are not consumed. If I were, I'd go ahead and dismiss with you altogether. But I change not because of the promise that I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 13 again, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are, you will be, you have always been holy. Verse 3 continues, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted. And you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. The word trust is brought out three times in these verses, verse 3 to 5, and it means to give God one's full weight. Literally, it means to collapse onto God. Why? You are holy. Therefore, I trust you. I trust you. How many times we've seen in the news, on TV, where there's a house fire, and most likely there might be a child on the second floor, and there's an adult on the ground that tells the child, jump, and holding out those outstretched arms, jump. There's a little bit of fear and intimidation in the mind and the heart of the child. But he knows if he stays up here in this fire, and this fire doesn't go out, he's going to burn to death. Jump. Trust me. I say those last two words because I remember the example of a parent years ago that put his child on a table. Child was about 3-4 years old, and the parent then stepped back from the son and with outstretched arms and said to the child, jump to daddy. The child, fully trusting his father, leaped from the table in the air. The father stepped back. The child landed on the ground, battered, bruised, crying, turned up and looked into his father's eyes, and tears in his eyes, especially when the father said to his son as he looked down at him, that'll teach you not to trust anybody. The problem with that is that would teach the child not to trust the father, but ultimately, it would teach the child not to trust God. You are holy. Therefore, I trust you. You have not failed Abel. He trusted you. Enoch, he trusted you. Noah, he trusted you. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, the judges, the kings, the prophets, they trusted in you. You did not abandon them, even though they were sinful. But then he contrasts all of this in verse 6. But I am a worm. I am no man. For some strange reason, you're treating me differently. Does this, again, I don't know what David is experiencing, but in the prophecy, does this tie in with his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? And he is crying out, Father, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Is there some other way? Can I go down a different path? Verse 6 continues, a reproach of men. And despised by people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. You read the Gospels, all four of them at the end. I mean, I got the reference here to Matthew 27, 39 and 44. You read that. These are the words that were stated by those around the cross, ridiculing Jesus Christ. It's amazing how a person who is hurting experiences this movement back and forth between trust and pain and trust and pain. Pain doesn't go away just because I trust. Sometimes the pain intensifies. It gets even more painful. Just in preparation for the next verse, look at pregnancy. Woman is ecstatic once she finds out. She misses a period. She has this crazy diet that desire for certain foods. Whatever it is, the stomach starts growing. As she knows now that she is pregnant, she is ecstatic about it. But when it comes time, closing in on the time for delivery, and all of a sudden there is this internal mechanism inside of her, as it now says, it is time. And the contractions get more intense, and the cervix starts dilating more as this baby is about to be born. But the pain is so great. And so we find here, as it mentions in verse 9, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Even what he had gone through from the womb throughout his life, he had a lifelong relationship with the Father. It began in the womb, and it continued unbroken from birth throughout his life. Christ acknowledged, or God acknowledges, that relationship. When Christ was baptized in Matthew chapter 3, and he says, this is my beloved son. That word beloved in the Greek is based on the familiar Greek word for love, agape. But the word indicates something more intense. This is my dearly beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And that's the same thing he says to us. As we come up out of that watery grave, this is my dearly beloved son or daughter, in whom I am well pleased. Do we grasp it? It is clear from the text that he first learned this relationship he was to have with the Father from his mother. Am I learning it? Verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like raging, roaring lions. Bulls are powerful opposition, strong opposition. Lions, fierce, threatening. Think of Israel. Think of the Amalekites. Think of us. Think of Satan, who is out to destroy the relationship with the Father. The next few verses detail the events of the crucifixion, again, not knowing what David was going through. But in verse 14, he says, I am poured out like water, all my bones out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. This is the description of how exhausting crucifixion can be. He's been hanging on this cross for some 5 to 6 hours. His body has been suspended by nails in his hands and in his feet. His bones have been out of joint. As the nails went into his hands, be it a stake or a pole, to keep it transfixed to that pole, and that pole is dropped down into a hole in the ground, and as that body goes down, the bones still remain transfixed.
So the bones now are out of joint. And there's this weariness. There's this fatigue. And as it says, his heart melted like wax within, barely functioning. Throughout the ordeal, you can imagine when you're going through such a tremendous, horrific ordeal, the heart beats faster and faster and faster. 100 beats, 200, 150 beats. Some get over 150. As it's just beat, do, 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 do. Then as he settles down, being there waiting for death, the heartbeat comes down, 120, 100. And it's not beating as fast as it was. The doop, 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 the doop. As it slows down, and he talks about how he now is dehydrated. In the heat of that morning, darkness came over the earth, over that scene. In the afternoon, but being out in the sun of the morning, he was dehydrated, and he cries out from the cross, I thirst. But then notice the last words of verse 15. You have brought me to the dust of death. He acknowledges here that God is at work through his suffering and his death. It is God who is going to bring him to death. There is no escaping it. There is no way around it. Christ died that I might live. Now I must die. And that death can be through suffering. Christ learned obedience by what he suffered. How many times have we cried out? Cried out to God for ourselves, for our family, for our friends. Not understanding that last part of verse 15. You. Not comprehending that last part. You have brought me to the dust of death. I can still remember the words in my mind over and over again from my mother-in-law saying, I don't want to die, I don't want to die. We appreciate this life as we'll come to that. But there's something God is doing. Because on the other side of that death is the same resurrection that happened to Jesus Christ. It will be ours. It will be ours. So he says, verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life. There it is. From the power of the dog. Verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. A couple of things out of these verses. Verse 20, it says, my precious life. His life was dear to him. Whatever David was going through, it was dear. And I'm sure the life was dear to even Jesus Christ. In any case, he did not die calmly. He did not die peacefully. He died in agony. I've seen it. Time and time again, I've seen it. How many hospitals I've been in, I've seen it. I mentioned my experience in the past of being in Chicago, 4 to 6 deaths. In funeral, being involved in funerals a year in that 8-year period. Most of them in that age range from 45 to 55, because that was the primary age range they died, most of them cancer. cancer. Last time I saw one man, he was 55 in the hospital. He was begging me, please pray that I don't go through pain. My life is precious. My life is precious. But it's a matter of coming to understand you are bringing me to this point of death. The woman who was 46, cancer was eating from within outside of her body. And I still remember her holding up her arm, showing me the hole on the side where cancer had eaten until she became delirious. Her life was precious. But you, God, you are bringing me to the point of death. Another lady in another area, in the hospital, in pain. I was there when the nurse came in and gave her the morphine drip. It wasn't enough. She was in agony, in pain. Her husband couldn't deal with that because God made a promise that you are Rapha and you will heal. Unfortunately, what he did not learn was the timing of the healing. Because she is healed now because she died. You, Lord, have brought me to the dust of death. God built into David, into Christ, into us, that strong survival instinct. It wasn't easy for Jesus Christ. It's not easy for us. But there is something that is important for us never to forget at the end of the first section of Psalm 22, and that's in verse 21. You have answered me. You have answered. That phrase that ends this section is one word in the Hebrew. It's a verb in the perfect tense. It means specifically that the answer is in the process. He is saying, I may not see it, I may not feel it, but I choose to believe it, that you are a God who answers. You are holy, you do not change, you will answer, and I know the answer has begun. And all that Christ had gone through, all of the suffering he had experienced, came to that point, as it is brought out in John 19 and Luke 23, in which he said, it is finished, Father. Into your hands I commit my spirit. The work was complete. The work was complete. He died certain that God would act. We do our best to hold that out to those who are on that cusp of death, that they understand God will complete what he started. Once he begins a work, he will finish it. The prophecy about his death by crucifixion has ended in verse 21. Beginning in verse 22 is post-crucifixion. Verse 22 says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. He has come back to life. The same one who has just suffered and died is now in the midst of the congregation, in the midst of the church. And those he calls brothers. Sisters. Hebrews 2:6-12, it mentions this. Hebrews 2:6-12, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. Physical. Physical. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. We see all things are going to be put under him. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, just as we are, so he was human. But why? For the suffering of death. This life isn't it. This life isn't it. The suffering of death, he now is crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. He's already done it. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, that he would be the captain of their salvation, making them perfect through suffering. That's this life. That's this life. You see, at times, the problems that the universe experiences. Just this week, I'm seeing two black holes forming one. They're talking about this goes back. They're saying it goes all the way back to the Big Bang. There at times can be chaos. Chaos in the universe and chaos in our lives. Suffering. But it is for a purpose. Because it's going to result in death. But it's on the other side. And we must keep our eyes fixed on it. The other side. Back to Psalm 22, finishing this section off. Verse 28, Psalm 22, 28, it says, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." That's millennial. Millennial. Verse 29, "All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him." That means they're coming back. Even he who cannot keep himself alive, he's going to die, he's coming back, and he's going to bow. That's second resurrection. Verse 28 is dealing with this first resurrection, if you will, the millennium. Verse 29 is dealing with the second resurrection back to physical life. And then verses 30 to 31, a posterity shall serve him. He shall be recounted of the Lord. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. Those last words are amazing. In the Hebrew, that last phrase literally can be translated, "It is finished." So what it is really saying is there shall be proclaimed deliverance to a people yet unborn, that it is finished. The way into eternity has been paved. All is done. It is finished. I will bring mankind into eternal life. It is finished. What is finished? The great work of the great shepherd of Psalm 23. There is a covenant he established with those who are like sheep, and he will, as Hebrews 13, 21 says, make you complete. Christianity isn't just about a good feeling. Christianity isn't just about whooping and hollering and hallelujah. There is a work going on. Christ is doing a work. And when you look at Psalm 23, almost all the verbs of Psalm 23 are in the present tense. This is a psalm for today. He makes me now. He leads me now. He restores me now. He guides me now. He is with me now. He comforts me now. He prepares the table before me now. He anoints my head with oil now. My cup overflows. His shepherding is for me today. And also for the rest of my life, as the end of the psalm says, all the days of my life. We too at times might say, we might sing, my God, where are you? But understand, he is holy. He is at work. And this psalm is more than just a psalm of comfort. It doesn't end with us. It extends into the future. Psalm 24 talks about the chief shepherd. The chief shepherd. One day the chief shepherd will return, gather his sheep, place them in his kingdom. He will come as the King of glory, defeat all enemies, defeat all Amalekites, defeat Satan and his demons as he establishes his kingdom. And he will reward his faithful sheep with a crown of glory that will never fade away. Psalm 24 can be divided into two parts, 10 verses, but it can be divided into two parts. Key division between the two parts is that word you find from time to time in the book of Psalms, Selah, S-E-L-A-H, Selah. In the first part are those who will be in the kingdom, and the second part, the coming of the King of glory. We just read through it. Psalm 24, verse 1, it says, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas. He's established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who's rising? Who may stand in his holy place? Who's rising? He who has clean hands. That's work. A pure heart. That's the work. And has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord, righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Selah. Stop. Pause. Think about it. In a sense, it goes very back all the way to the Garden of Eden. Creation of man. As he said before man, two ways. Tree of life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Tree of life, your seed will die for you. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be possessed by the seed of the serpent. Verse 7, he says, lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. And repeating, lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Stop. Pause. Selah. Think. This is our destiny. And this it being our destiny, we as sheep sing. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not going to fear, because I know you're with me. Your rod, your staff, that's where I receive the comfort. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness, surely mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. When we went through this in Bible study, I would end by playing one of the songs from the hymnal. We have four of them in our hymnal. From Psalm 23. One is sung quite frequently. I won't deal with that one. I'm going to deal with one that is not sung that often as we conclude services today. It is on page 33. Page 33, so please stand. We'll see how this goes as we will sing this particular psalm, "The Lord's My Shepherd," page 33.